I'll be reading from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 21. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Thank you, Bud. We're glad you're here this morning. What a beautiful day. If you were driving from the south, you probably got very good gas mileage. Which means you won't on the way home. This story that was just read to you is really the beginning of the conclusion of a promise that God made in Genesis 3 and verse 16. When man and woman had sinned, and the realization was that they had disobeyed God and God was about ready to drive them out of his presence, he said to the devil and to the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now what that talks about is a battle. For decades and decades and centuries leading up to Matthew chapter 1, God's people had been looking for God's intervention. You see, this story is all about God's intervention. If you think about it, we could not be here without God's intervention. Over and over and over again. Not just in a church way, but in individual ways, God has intervened in our lives. Somehow, we are here today because God helped us to get here, one way or another. Now, some people just don't like to hear this type of lesson about the birth of Jesus this time of year. But I hope you read the bulletin article and take to heart what I wrote there, because the reality is, without the story of Jesus, people don't have hope. Take a look at our society. Take a look at our culture and say we have one of the highest rates of suicide in the world, in our nation. Have you ever wondered why? Didn't used to be that way. When you've booted God out of your schools and you've kicked him out of the government, and when you've told people at work, we don't want to hear the Bible, when you've left him out of the home, what hope is there? No wonder people are desperate. But this morning, I want to talk about 'tis the reason, not just the season. It's 'tis the reason. And this is all based upon the fact of God's intervention. Number one, I want to talk about the Father's gift. We understand gifts. We understand gifts that are wrapped. We understand gifts that are boxed. We understand gifts that have bows. I'm not talking about that kind of gift. Turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, the fifth chapter. And what we find in this chapter, again, is God's intervention. And it compares Adam with Jesus. Adam was a sinner. Adam was a man that chose to bring sin into the world when he ate the fruit with his wife. Now, I know that 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about that the woman became the sinner, and she did, and that's one reason why she cannot teach or have authority over a man in the Lord's church. That's just the truth. But the reality is this: Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. So we start reading here in Romans, the fifth chapter, and verse 15, and it talks about the gift. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that one man is Adam, how much more did God's grace, and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sins. The judgment followed sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, what's really important in this text is this. Jesus brings the difference we need. He brings righteousness and he brings justification. You see, the Bible continues to say in Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. It always will be. That wage will never change. It will never change. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's this comparison. God gave his Son to offset what is earned so that we can have this gift of God's grace through the sacrifice of himself. But it was not without blood, for Jesus had to die to give the gift. Justification. God requires the guilty to be condemned. Now, you and I are all guilty. We deserve condemnation, but the point of the Bible is not what we deserve, but the gifts that God gives, what we don't deserve. That's the point of the birth of Jesus, but also the life of Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So then, we understand that the Father has given us many gifts. And if you have not seen God intervene in your life, take a look back at your past. And understand he's been there. Somehow he has been working in your life. In 1 John chapter 4, it's amazing to see a married couple who has been married for over 60 years. And we have some plaques out in the foyer. Young people, just take a look at those. We have a lot of people who've been married over 50 years. And then we have some who've been married over 60 years. And then we have a few who've been married over 70 years. You mean a woman can put up with a man for that long? Or maybe a man can live with a woman for that long? Absolutely. It's all based on this deep abiding love that gives and takes, that has an understanding that I'm going to put somebody else above my own needs. And in 1 John chapter 4, and we look at verse 10, and the Bible says, this is love. So if somebody tries to tell you a different definition of this love, they're not talking about God's love. So that means all of your Harlequin romance novels, throw them away. Well, you don't really have to throw them away. But they don't compare with the love of God. So verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atonement is best described as satisfaction. It's like this. When my dad spanked me, boy, I didn't like it. And he said he didn't either. But when he got done, he felt like he had satisfied the punishment. He felt like I had learned my lesson. He felt like that was enough. And so he stopped. After, I don't know, 500 or 600 lashes. Or maybe that was just in my mind. Maybe it was only 5 or 6. But my dad knew how to use a belt, and I don't want that again. But the idea is atonement means satisfaction. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. He doesn't want to punish anybody. Now, does that sound like a wonderful gift? It sounds like God's intervention because it's always there. But secondly, we want to look at the Son's gift. I mean, all three parts of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each have given different aspects of this plan of salvation and of this wonderful Word of God, which is His greatest love toward us. Two things, basically, in the Son's gift. Number one, it was the sacrifice. Remember what John said when he saw Jesus coming toward him in John 1 and 29? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one." That's what John testified to. In fact, if you would continue reading after that, John would say, "I would not have known Jesus except this is the one that the Holy Spirit abode upon when he came up out of the water." Now, that's kind of Larry's revised version of it, but that's basically what John said. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we were looking at this passage this morning in regard to Christianity, us being Christians. It says in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as," and here's the example that God wants us to remember, this is how we're supposed to love, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He yielded. The word submissive is a great word. It means to yield. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible talks about wives being submissive to husbands. That doesn't mean that he's better than she is. It doesn't mean that she is a second-class citizen. It means her duty is to yield. He is the one, according to Ephesians chapter 5, who is to love his wife and give himself up for her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So it's she yields, he sacrifices. Now that sounds like a wonderful plan, doesn't it? Folks, y'all are married, you ought to know. It sounds like a wonderful plan. And it is. The problem isn't the plan. The problem is sometimes the people who forget about the plan. That's the problem. Marriage is one of the greatest things that's ever happened to mankind. It doesn't matter what the world says about it. In Luke chapter 22, in regard to that sacrifice, around the table they were on that last night celebrating the Lord's Passover. And in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus lifted up that cup, he said this simple statement, but it's a very powerful statement. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Within that sacrifice and within the shedding of the blood, a lot of people think that Jesus could have bled to death. Well, no, you can't bleed to death, not through crucifixion. Yes, he had a lot of injuries, beaten, as he was by the scourge that the Romans used. And yes, he wore that crown of thorns, and I'm sure he was bleeding from several places, but that's not how a person dies on the cross. A person dies on the cross through starvation and suffocation, which takes anywhere from 36 to 72 hours. But yet Jesus died in 6 hours. Six. Some people will say, well, that was because he was so weak. No. It was because he chose the moment that he died, and when he did die, the Roman soldier who saw him said, "Surely this was the Son of God," when he died, because he'd never seen a man die like that. But the Bible says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and he gave himself to die. But also, in that sacrifice, as we've talked about, there's the new covenant. Now, this is what thrills me, because God has made a contract with you and me. It's in the New Testament. It begins with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and it ends with the very last verse in Revelation chapter 22. It's a new covenant. This is the contract. Don't you think you ought to know about the terms of that contract? Shouldn't we read about that contract so that we know what we're obligated to do? But here's the point. God tells us, if you are faithful, I will make you righteous. I will justify you, which means I'll make you look just as if you'd never sinned. I will forgive you, and I have a home prepared for you. What could be better than that? We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 9. But you understand, folks, that none of this would be possible if that birth hadn't occurred in Matthew chapter 1, just as it was said. That it was done through the intervention of God by the Holy Spirit. And so here in Hebrews chapter 9, the comparison between the blood of Christ and the blood of bulls and goats. But in verses 14 and 15, it says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" For this reason, so that we can serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What does the Bible teach? Jesus makes a difference. Jesus forgives sin that cannot be forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. If you don't believe that, read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We have a contract with God that says, from God's perspective, I will uphold my end of the bargain, even if you struggle upholding your end of the bargain. Even if you struggle with sin, if you're giving me your best. And I'll say this, some days my best probably is not very good. How about you? For the CD, someone said most days, and I don't want to identify him, but his initials are, I'm not going to say that. So, across the page from Hebrews chapter 9 is Hebrews chapter 10. And we see again the submissive nature of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. We want to start reading at verse 8. Read through verse 10. First, he said, and this is Jesus talking, so these next words, if you have a Bible that's a red letter edition, these words are in black, but they should be in red. This is Jesus talking. "Here I am, I have come to do your will. He," that is Jesus, "sets aside the first to establish the second." The first what and the second what? Well, the next verse answers that question. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." God set aside the first will to establish the second will, and by that will, we've been made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now drop down to verses 12 through 14. "But when this priest," that is Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool," because, I love this, this is one of my favorite verses, "because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever." That sounds like the intervention from God that I need and you need. "But by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Not those who are completely holy, but those who are in the process of getting there. I'm still in the process of getting there. And that tells me that God has made me perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ, because I'm trying to be made holy. I'm working on that, and so are you. So, the gift of the Father is Jesus Christ. The gift of the Son is the sacrifice in the new covenant. And then there's the Spirit's gift. I want to say that in three things. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, as Jesus was going away, he told them to stay in Jerusalem. And he told them that he was going to send them another counselor, a comforter. Folks, when we go to bed at night, we ought to sleep with a comforter. And I'm not talking about some printed thing that lays on top of your bed. We have one of those, but every once in a while it's not comfortable enough. But when we go to bed every night, knowing that God is in our lives and a part of our lives and we're a part of His life, we ought to be able to sleep well at night because of God's intervention. Because He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." What a blessing that we have this Bible, that we have it, that we can read it and study it, that it can make a difference in our lives. But folks, without the work of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit, we wouldn't have it. Because 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21 talks about that everything that we have that is inspired came from the Holy Spirit. So we have it. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, that very story that we began with in verses 18 through 21, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. And it talks about the one who was his surrogate father, Joseph. And he was a man who was devout, righteous, devoted to the law. And I'm sure it was quite a surprise when he found out that Mary was pregnant with child and it wasn't his. But God intervened and told him, "Don't be afraid to take her home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so he yielded. And he did what God said. And when Jesus was born, that Jesus who would save His people from their sins, He named Him Jesus. Thank God. The Spirit's gift continues, though, in a way with not just salvation, but the pattern of it, which means it can be duplicated, it can be replicated every day by somebody that doesn't know God. When I was a little boy in Winfield, there was a place that we'd go on Saturday mornings. It was called Lola's Ceramics. And you'd go and you'd pick out one of these things, and you'd have this little scraper. You'd scrape the seam off where the ceramic mold had formed this object, and scrape it and then sand it, and then it would be kiln burned, and then you would put this paint on it. It would be kiln, and it would come out beautiful because you did it. And every time that one little mold, there was one little mold I made because it was a Palomino horse. My grandpa loved Palomino horses, and I broke the legs off of it a couple of times. But every time that same mold was used, it always came out a Palomino horse. Can you explain that? Yes. That's why they use a mold. Because a mold duplicates something over and over again. In Romans chapter 6, having talked to people who had already been baptized into Christ so that they died to sin and lived to Jesus, verses 3 and 4, starting at verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." There's that word, pattern. The word form is the Greek word tupos, which means form, mold, or pattern. And that's M-O-L-D. Just like the mold made those Palomino horses that I almost ruined before I gave it to my grandpa. So we have the Spirit's gift is complete truth and salvation and its pattern. But lastly, we are not alone on this earth. We may feel alone on this earth. We may feel like this world is turned against us. And it has, because we are not of this world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible makes this simple statement in verse 16 in the midst of talking about what are you building? In your life, you're building something. You may not think of yourself as a builder, but you're a builder. And so there is this contrast between earlier in the chapter, between building something that's going to last and building something that's not going to last. And in the midst of that, here we find verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, I understand what Paul is saying. He's trying to say, folks, we are people who have been designed by God to be eternal people. And we have somebody who is eternal that lives inside us that helps us be eternally God's if we're faithful all the days of our lives. And he's also saying, don't think you're alone. Don't think that what you are building is not going to make it through, because if you're building for God, it will. I know one day I'll be gone from this earth. I remember back when I was, I want to say 13, I may have been 14, and my twin brother and I and my best friend David Crank and my dad, we were all getting ready to go to Wichita to play tennis. And we got a phone call early in the morning, Saturday morning. My grandpa Scarth had died while they were out in Seattle, Washington. Boy, I remember crying and crying and crying and crying. I really missed him. And I've often wondered, you know, one of the things, when I die, my grandfather's influence will probably die with me, because my children never knew him. Don't know anything about him. They may have seen one picture of him. But somewhere down the road, when my grandchildren have children and their grandchildren, somewhere down the road, my memory and my influence is going to die with one of those generations. And nobody will remember me on the face of this earth again. Now, I say that simply to say this. That doesn't bother me. Because I will live on. Because of the intervention of God. The people that matter the most to me, and I'll never meet those generations down there, the people that matter the most to me are this generation, which includes you and my children and my grandchildren, and God willing that I ever get to meet great-grandchildren, that will be cream that rises to the top, which I don't know anything about. But it's like Cool Whip on top of cherry pie. I can figure that one out. But I will live on, because God has intervened. And He's made a difference. And this year, there are going to be some people who are going to be talking about, perhaps, Jesus and His birth. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning of the conclusion. And hopefully somebody will want to see the conclusion of the conclusion. So I don't mind saying that I'm glad Jesus was born, because it's a mark in the sand, which God has said, from henceforth and forever, those who die faithfully in the Lord will come to be with me. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the Lord. We're going home. And Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you. Thank God for His intervention. See, our God is good. Our God is great. Because He can save and use all of us. And so this morning, isn't it grand to be a Christian. We have the greatest hope, the greatest promise, and the greatest assurance that the world can ever have. And it's Jesus, and it always will be. If you're here this morning and a faithful Christian, thank God that you are, and look around you and realize you didn't do it on your own. But if you're here this morning and struggling as a Christian, look around you and realize we are all struggling and we'll help you struggle together. We can bear your burden. If there's someone here this morning that maybe is a Christian who's fallen away and needs to come home, by all means, come home, because God wants you to come home. There's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, who's not been baptized into Christ, to have their sins washed away. This is the opportune time. Come while we stand and sing.
Behind me, the cross.